to the choir master according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Amen. Let's pray. Again, our Lord, we declare our dependence upon you as we come to your holy word. We thank you that you have caused it to be written for our instruction, that we might be made wise unto salvation through Jesus, your Son. So please take this word, even in this psalm, Lord, and remind us of the faithfulness of Christ and him crucified. And build us up in this faith, once and for all delivered to your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord knows us best. He knows us best because we are created by him. As we confess this morning, he is our creator. He is the one who intricately wove us together in the depths of the earth. Like, he knows how we're put together. He knows how our mind should function. The Lord knows everything about us. He knows what is best for us. And thankfully, he's not left us to ourselves. He's not left us to sort of stumble along throughout this life, trying to figure out, trying to discern what is best for us. He's instructed us. He's told us. He's revealed to us exactly what we need to know to live our best life now, to live a life that is in line with his revelation, to live a life that is pleasing to him and good for us, a life of benefit, a life of godliness. The Lord's given us everything necessary for such a life. It's one of the confessions of Peter himself, as he writes in 2 Peter, that it's through Jesus Christ that we have everything necessary for life and godliness, which is a way of saying we have not only our daily bread, we have not only what we need for today, but we have everything from the Lord, every resource possible that would lead us to live a godly life, a life that's good for others and that is glorifying of the Lord. One of the ways that the Lord directs us in such a godly life, one of the ways that the Lord directs us to consider what is best for us, is through song. Indeed, through psalms. This is a psalm written by one of the beloved singers of Israel, a man named Asaph. He's written such hits, you could say, as Psalm 73, a psalm that is very raw, very revealing in his struggle, even with envy against the prosperity of the wicked, when it seems like he himself, who has pursued faithfulness and holiness, is finding nothing but hardship and turmoil and distress. And so he brings that to the Lord. He lays that complaint before him in a very open-hearted way. We learn much about that man, but also we learn much about our own hearts. The same is true in this psalm. Psalm 81 is not one of those psalms that perhaps we're most familiar with. It doesn't sit there alongside Psalm 23 or Psalm 73 or, say, something like Psalm 139. Or Psalm 51, it is a psalm that is perhaps a bit, I don't know, obscure. But in these words of a man named Asaph, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we have the Lord faithfully leading us to what we need to know and to what is best for our souls. In this psalm, we have the point that when the Lord speaks, we are to listen and to obey, especially when he calls us to our soul's greatest good, which is to himself, to worship him, and then to receive from him all the glorious gifts that only he can give. This psalm addresses our frequently rebellious hearts and directs them to the Lord, that we might receive from him the abundant life that he delights to show to us and to give to us through Jesus, his Son. 3 points we'll see as we go through the words of Psalm 81. First, we'll see a call to worship, really the first 7 verses. Then we'll see a reminder of our rebellion, it's verses 8 through 12. And then finally, a call to return to the Lord, verses 13 through 16. Let's begin looking in the first verse here. As we hear a call to worship, really the first 7 verses here, it's a call to an exuberant expression of worship. I mean, it's almost like the phrases here of Asaph, they just stumble over themselves to declare how we are to, with great delight, lift our voices and make noise, a joyful noise unto the Lord. I mean, look at verses 1 through 3. This is a call to worship that is expressed by singing aloud, by shouting for joy, by raising a song, by sounding a tambourine, by strumming the strings of a lyre and a harp, by blowing the trumpet. You know, this is exuberant praise. This is old covenant praise. When you had certain men who were called to the task to minister to the Lord via these musical instruments, these are temple singers and temple musicians who under the old covenant system of worship, it was their job, their calling to play these instruments unto the Lord as in sacrifice, really, you could say, as an act of worship to him. And so this envisions this rousing, this exuberant expression of praise to the Lord with tambourines, harps, and trumpets. And it's to be done so at the appointed time, at, we read here, the new moon, the full moon, and on our feast day. Think of the various festivals spread throughout Israel's history, perhaps even the festival of Tabernacles or Booths, which is often, most often, or most probably when this psalm was addressed and sung. It is one of the various festivals in which Israel is to remember God's faithfulness to them as they walked through the wilderness, as he brought them out of Egyptian bondage and really made him their people. This psalm encourages us to sing it at the set times of God's worship, like the Sabbath day, sort of a weekly reminder of God's covenant faithfulness and redemption that he's provided for his people. This exuberant praise is not only to be at a certain time, as he is set, but also to the God who is identified here as, look at verse 1, God our strength and the God of Jacob. This is the God who is everything to us, who is our spiritual strength, the one who holds us in his hands, the one who Isaiah the prophet declares is the stability of our times, the one who has us and holds us strongly. He is God, our strength. And we know he is strong for us because he is our covenant Lord. That's what it means to refer to him as a God of Jacob. He's a God of his people. Remember, Jacob received later the name of Israel. This is the God of Israel. He's the God of his covenant people, the people to which we have been joined, even as Gentiles, the people whom when we trust in the Lord, we are made into his spiritual offspring, the offspring, the children of Abraham. So when you read of the God of Jacob, when you read of Israel even, and God's working with his people Israel in the Old Testament, this is you, your people, your family, your heritage. This is your God. This is your covenant Lord. You are called, we are called to sing. Now this call to worship, we're reminded in verses 4 and following, it is commanded. And all calls to worship, right, they are commands. They're summons. They are to be obeyed. Like when the call to worship goes forth from the pulpit, from God's word, it might come from my mouth, but it's not me. I'm not the one who speaks it. It's God who speaks it through his word. And that is a call to worship, either to be obeyed or disobeyed. That means worship itself is a moral action. It's not something that we just kind of do if we feel like it. God commands it. We read this in verse 4. It is a statute for Israel. It is a rule of the God of Jacob. It is decreed in Joseph, that is, amongst the people of Israel, that God is to be worshipped and to be worshipped with exuberant praise at the set times that he calls us to worship. As Protestants, we call this the regulative principle. And it's a simple principle. It's a freeing principle. It says that God commands us to worship. God sets the boundaries. God lays it before us on how we are to worship and approach him. He gives us directions in how he is pleased. Again, he's not a God who has left us in the dark. He doesn't lead us to sort of fumble our way around and think, okay, maybe this is how he wants to be praised. Maybe this is how we can please him. You all have probably known the experience of wanting to get someone a gift they really enjoyed, they really would receive with thankfulness. And sometimes it's a bit of a struggle, you know, to give someone, especially someone who has everything already, something that they'll be pleased with. The Lord is gracious to us in that he's told us exactly what he wants. He's told us exactly what he desires. And he's given that to us in his word. He's commanded us to worship him. This is freeing because it frees us of the anxiety of trying to know if what we're doing is pleasing to him. God commands us to worship him here in these words. It's a good thing. It's a good principle for us to hear and to understand. Worship is commanded as our response to our covenant Lord because he is our king and our strength. It's almost like God gives us a routine to follow, right? Even recently, I was discussing with someone about the good of routine, you know, just like a daily routine. I know in my own family, in my own life, as our kids, you know, at the end of summer, you know, go back to school, there's a good routine, a good sort of mold you're pressed into of waking up, getting out of the house on time, getting the kids to school, starting your day early. That's a wonderful thing to have this routine. It's required of us, but it's actually freeing. It directs our whole day in a good direction. The same is true of God's commanded worship. God's worship here is founded on his command, but also on all that he has done for his covenant people. It is his goodness, his faithfulness, his steadfast love. Look at verses 5 and following. We're reminded of the Lord's goodness that he has accomplished for his people. Read that he went out over the land of Egypt in the day of Joseph when he decreed his worship. This word for over here, if you have the ESV, it actually gives you a helpful footnote that it is perhaps can be read as against. And I think that's the best way of reading it here. That the Lord went out against the land of Egypt. How did he do that? Remember the 10th plague as he subjected Pharaoh and his rebellious people to the death of the firstborn. It's the Lord going out against his enemies. It is the Lord purchasing a people for himself. It is what led the people of Israel to be released by Pharaoh's hand, ultimately to go and worship the Lord in the wilderness and through the wilderness to the promised land. The Lord, in other words, redeems his people out of bondage. To use the language of verse 10, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He does so with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He does so with this strength. That's why we praise him as God, our strength. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the exodus from Egypt, it's like the main description of redemption. So if you think in the Old Covenant before Christ came, if you wanted to know what redemption looked like, it was the Exodus. Everything pointed back to it. For us in the New Covenant, you know, removed from, or you know, this side of Mount Calvary, for us, we have something that makes the Exodus look even tiny by comparison. We have what the Exodus even just sort of foreshadowed and pointed to. We have the greater redemption, ultimate redemptive work of the Lord that the Exodus only pointed forward to. That is the release from bondage that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has effected for us. It's the prophet or the New Testament writer Jude who makes this very interesting statement about how it's the Lord, it's Jesus who led a people out from bondage, referring to the Exodus itself. That it's Jesus himself who not only was with his old covenant people, but is with us, his new covenant people, and the supreme act of redemption that he accomplished on the cross. The greatest exodus. The one from the darkness and bondage of our sin. So when we read of the Lord bringing a people out from Egypt as new covenant believers, we can see the fullness of that. That which that release from Egyptian bondage merely pointed to, and which is our great hope, and the reason for which we worship the Lord as God, our strength, who released us from bondage to Satan, sin, and death with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We give thanks to him because of that great redemption. We read that this redemption involves a relief from oppressive burdens and oppressors. Verse 6, I relieved your shoulder from the burden, and your hands were freed from the basket. Remember, Israel and Egypt were forced to make bricks, and to do so at great cost to their physical selves, and eventually to make it without straw. They themselves were burdened and abused and harmed even by their taskmasters in Egypt, but the Lord released them from that. In their distress, verse 7, they called and God delivered them. In other words, the Lord answered their prayers. A tremendous, tremendous blessing that God's people have. It's a God not only who hears their prayers, but answers them. Therefore, worship him. A call to worship founded on the Lord's command, on his release from bondage, on his redemption, on his answering of his people's prayers, and on the way that he led them faithfully throughout the wilderness wanderings. That's what we read here in verse 7 when he says, I answered you from the secret place of thunder, referring to Sinai. And God's presence came down on the mountain in a thunderstorm and flashes of lightning. And it was on that mountain, in that storm, that God spoke to Moses and directed his people, not only for the remaining time they would spend in the wilderness, but for when they get into the promised land. A direction, an instruction, the law, which we have in the first five books of the Bible, which really go on to pattern all of God's people interactions with their Lord throughout the old covenant. It is the Lord's mercy to them to speak to them from the secret place of thunder, the roaring mountaintop of Sinai. And it's the Lord who is with his people to direct them even as they rebelled against him. This is what it refers to here in the end of verse 7. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now, if you know the story well, Israel is wandering through the wilderness of sin. They are get to a place where there is no water. And they start complaining to the Lord. They complain against Moses. They grumble against him. Moses, why did you bring us up from Egypt to die here in the wilderness? And so Moses goes to the Lord and asks, what am I to do with this people? And the Lord answers the request by saying, Moses, take the staff, you know, that he used to lead the people out of Egypt and strike the rock. And from the rock would come flowing water. And that happened and it occurred. And the Lord blessed the people even in the midst of their grumbling, even in the midst of their rebellion. The Lord was present with them and directing them and reminding them of his goodness, even in the face of their unbelief. The Lord tested them. Think of, he tried them. He made them pure. He purified them. He reminded them of their continual need of him and that he is truly the fountain of living waters. He did that at the waters of Meribah. The Lord commands his worship on the basis of his instruction, on the basis of his command itself, and of his goodness to his people. What's the response that we should make to this? Whether old covenant or new covenant? Selah. Think on this. Dwell upon it. Meditate on it day and night. That's most likely what the word Selah at the end of verse 7 here means. It's a musical term. It's like slow down, pause, reflect. And so we do that. We think of all the ways that God has been good to us. How he, on Mount Calvary, not Mount Sinai, but on Calvary, how he directs us, how he has bought our redemption, how he, through Jesus Christ, released us from the bondage of our sins, how he has restored us to himself, how he has bared his holy arm and shown himself to be the God of all strength, even over death and Satan itself. And so we pause and we reflect and we meditate on these things. We meditate on the fact that God has been good to us even in the midst of our rebellion, which drives us then to the rest of, or to the middle part of the psalm here, as God reminds us, reminds his covenant people of their wayward hearts. So we have first, in the first place, a call to worship founded upon the Lord's command and the Lord's goodness to his people. Secondly, we have here a reminder of our rebellion, meant to bring about, I believe, a fresh humility and to lead us to continual repentance. And ultimately then, by the time we get to the end of the psalm, to return to the Lord with our hands open, with our hearts open, indeed with our mouths open, that the Lord would fill us and supply all that we need. But we're reminded here in verses 8 through 12 of the sad rebellion of the people of God. Verse 8, hear my people, or hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. This is the call to listen. Actually, this call will come twice in the psalm, in verse 8 here, and then in verse 13, as God proclaims, oh, that my people would listen to me. It's the Lord himself actually saying, listen, hear, and more than just let my words come into your ears, let them actually go to your hearts. This is a hearing that is to result in change. It is a hard word that's going to hurt. It's a word of admonishment when the Lord speaks it to his people. How does he admonish his people? Verse 9, he admonishes them for their idolatry. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. It was temptation for God's people from the very beginning to fashion gods in their own image, to make gods to worship. We all know the story well as God addressed his people and was with his people from that secret place of thunder, from the top of Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses was up receiving the law, as God was giving the covenantal direction to his people, what were the people doing down in the camp? But worshiping an idol of their own making, a golden calf. There's a lot more going on there, by the way, than just kind of like a foolish just idolatry. Oftentimes idolatry, even as we find it in this psalm, it is more... it's more than just false worship. It's improper worship. It's worship that is, the word for it is syncretism. It's worship that's infused with the world around us, that is in rebellion against God. It's worship that is compromised. You see, when Israel made like the golden calf, they were just doing what they saw everybody do in Egypt. They were doing what all the nations around were doing. And that's why Aaron says to the people as he brings the calf out to them, behold, Israel, your gods who brought you up from Egypt. He was not trying to make a rival god. He was saying, here is a way to worship the one God. Here is a way to worship the Lord who brought you out from Egypt. It is the wrong way, but it's still in their mind a way to worship God. In other words, it's fusing together the desires and the aims and the goals of a pagan lost world in rebellion of God, rebellion against God, and bringing that into the worship of the Lord himself. Idolatry is more than just finding another God. That's why there are two commandments that say, remember the first commandment? I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment is different than that one. It's do not make any image, engraven image of anything, to be worshipped as the presence of God. Here the God reminds and admonishes his people for their idolatry, which could be read not just as them seeking another god to worship to replace him with, but false worship, strange fire, bringing to the Lord what he has not commanded, and fashioning a god in our own image, according to our own desires, our own proclivities, our own personal preferences. This goes on everywhere around us, by the way, and sometimes within us. I think it was last week in Sunday school I mentioned the words of Tim Keller, a former PCA pastor, who said that if our God or our understanding of God or our thoughts about Jesus, if our Jesus, you could say, cannot ever contradict us, cannot ever say something that would cause us to say, yep, I'm wrong, if our version of Jesus never crosses us, then it's not the true Jesus. It's a God made in our own image. I mean, it's almost childish to recognize that, if we're going to make a God, even without knowing it in our own hearts, if we're going to make an idol to worship, that idol is going to look pretty much just like ourselves. And it's going to do what we want it to do. It's going to bless our thoughts. It's going to bless our opinions. It's going to serve us rather than convict us and call us to serve him. The people of Israel are reminded of their rebellion, particularly their idolatry. Idolatry, by the way, is heinous. It is one of those arch sins. It is wicked to the nth degree. It's an affront to the Lord who brought his people out of slavery. It is foolish. It is repugnant. It is horrible. The Reformed theologian Cornelius Van Til spoke often of unbelief, which is simply a form of idolatry, as pictured as like a little child climbing into its father's lap in order to slap his or her dad on the face. That's what idolatry is. It's living in God's world. It's pretending to love the Lord, you know, to climb into his lap, and yet to use that position to then slap him in the face and reject him. That's what's happening in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. It's what happens anytime idolatry is a part of our lives. The Lord speaks to them to admonish them for this. He's done this, by the way, throughout the whole Old Testament. You have whole books of the Bible dedicated to this verse, to God saying, I'm admonishing you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, do not commit idolatry. And yet, does Israel listen? By and large, the answer is no. Look at verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. It's really ironic, verse 11, Israel would not submit to me. I mean, how did Jacob receive the name Israel? As he was striving with the Lord, wrestling all throughout the night. And here the point is, Jacob is not being Jacob, is not submitting to their Lord. Rather, he is turning from them. And the Lord simply lets him go. This is one of the ways God's wrath is revealed against unbelief here. Verse 12, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. I let them keep on going in their rotten direction so that one day, hopefully, you know, they would see the error of their ways. We have this, we see this in Romans 1 as well. The Lord gave them up into their unbelief, into their idolatry. It's one of the judgments of the Lord. It's kind of like, I think I've used this example before, if you see it sometimes in maybe a couple of generations ago. I remember my dad telling me about once when he was caught smoking a cigar as a kid, and his dad made him smoke the whole thing. And it's a form of, you want this? Okay, you're going to have it. And it leads to terrible sickness and probably not the desire to ever do it again. Well, that's what the Lord does here. Allows them to follow their own counsels. Reminds him, in these verses, he reminds them of their rebellion. Why? Why do we have in the middle of this psalm that directs our hearts to what is best for us, that is worshiping the Lord and resting in his grace and receiving from his the benefits of his steadfast love? Why are we reminded of our past rebellion? Well, because oftentimes it's present too. Even as those who have been born again, take Asaph as exhibit A. A man who is tasked with bringing songs for Israel's people to sing and pray to the Lord. Yet Asaph, we know well from Psalm 73, struggled mightily with idolatry, with envy, with the sins that were the very same sins that Israel throughout its existence has struggled with. It's a struggle you and I have. It's why we say with Paul in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I do not do. And that which I don't want to do, I find myself doing, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, we're brought to understand that we truly are bent towards rebellion. And even as those who have been born again and have new hearts, the old ways, sometimes we give over to them. We follow them. We turn from our Lord. We sin against him. And this is oftentimes, it's oftentimes the act of turning against the Lord and sinning against him that prevents us from worshiping him as he's commanded. When we sin against him, we don't, even in our proper feeling of guilt, we don't go to him. We don't sing his praise. We wallow, perhaps, in our despair. We think we've not done enough to earn our way back to him. we fail to come and receive afresh his mercy and grace. The Lord reminds us here of our rebellion, that we would not stay in it, that we would be woken up out of it, and that we would arise, O sleeper, to use the language of Ephesians 4, and we would come to the Lord, and we would return to him, we would receive from him fresh mercy and grace, which he is ever willing to give. That's why this song directs us not just to worship the Lord, not just to remember our rebellion, but to return to him, to come back to the Lord, because his grace is always available to us. We read this in verses 13 through the end of the psalm here. A call to return to the Lord, almost reminiscent of Hosea, I think it's 6, verses 1 through 3. The Lord calling his people back to himself and promising that he will give them great blessing. The latter rains he will send. Here, listen to the words of God as he pleads even with his people. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me. Like, listen to me as I admonish you. Verse 8. But here, now listen to me as I call you back to myself. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Again, this is a listening that is far more than just hearing, far more than just receiving words. No, this is a listening that involves a change of heart, a repentance, an action, a fruit-bearing repentance that results in a change of direction, walking in the ways of the Lord rather than the ways of this world. God calls his people back to himself. This is his constant plea with his people Israel. It's an expression of his mercy that even as they constantly turn from him, he is faithful and constantly seeking them back out, seeking them out, bring them back to himself. It's an incredible mercy. The Lord goes to degrees that you and I would probably not go in seeking out those who have offended us. That he constantly brings us back to himself and calls us home, as he does here. Calls us to return to the Lord. How? By listening to him. It's a simple thing. How do you return to the Lord? Right now, for you all this evening, for you, the call to the Lord is still, return to the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Listen to him. Listen to his word of admonishment, reminding you of your rebellion. Listen to his word of grace, directing your hearts back to him. Just as we have often in the New Testament Gospels, listen to the Lord. This is my beloved son. The Father speaks of Jesus twice. Listen to him, both in baptism and in his transfiguration. We find it here as well in Psalm 81. Listen to the Lord. Why would you listen to him? Why would you return to him? What would God do as you return? I would subdue your enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. In other words, the Lord would fight for you. The Lord would subdue and deal with your greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. If whatever has led you astray, which is an enemy towards you, the Lord will accomplish its destruction. As well, verse 16, the Lord would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, he would satisfy you. In other words, he would give you better than the manna in the wilderness, better than water from a rock. He would give you the finest of wheat. This goes beyond what God did for his covenant people Israel in the wilderness. It actually points to perhaps the Lord himself in John 6, who says that he is the true bread who has come down from heaven. He is the one who feeds his people. He is the one who, as they eat and drink by faith, who gives them life. He is the one who is the finest of wheat. And just as God gave water to his people in the wilderness, he gives them something better from the rock here. He promises honey. The Lord satisfies them. The Lord fulfills his own command here when he says in verse 10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And that's enough right there. The Lord is saying to us all here, return to me. Remember your rebellion. Don't wallow in it. Don't stay in it. Come to me. Worship me. I am your strength. I am your deliverance. I brought you out of bondage. I brought you out of the ultimate bondage. So come, simply open your mouth and I'll fill it. Like, that's all you do is just open your lips and I will give you the finest of wheat. I will give you the sweetest of honey. I will give you myself. I will give you my son. I will give you everything necessary for life and godliness. This song, this psalm is a reminder this evening to return to the Lord, to return to him with singing. Singing to the God who is your strength, who is your deliverer, to the God who is your faithful covenant Lord. This psalm is a call to return to the Lord, remembering with thankfulness his faithfulness to you in bringing you redemption from sin and from guilt and from damnation and from all that your ungodliness and transgression has wrought. This psalm is a reminder and a call for you to return to the Lord, remembering with humility your rebellion and not being defined by it, not wallowing in it, not remaining in it, by coming to him. This is a psalm that reminds us and calls us to return to the Lord by listening to his instructive word, his good word of gospel promise that leads you along the path of life to where his pleasures are forevermore at his right hand. This psalm is a call to return to the Lord by simply receiving all that he has promised to give to you in Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, the one who fills your mouth with the finest of wheat and with the sweetest of honey. This psalm is a call to open your ears, to open your mouth, and to receive the goodness of God and the gospel of Christ, and to give him all the praise and adoration for it. Let's do that this evening. Let's pray.